We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and this morning we are going to be looking at the entire chapter 4. So if you would, please turn there. I want to begin with just reading the first six verses, although we will look at the entire chapter. Solomon writes, "Again, I saw all the oppression that is done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there is power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead were more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handful of toil and striving after the wind." You know, the subject of what we're going to be discussing this morning is the importance of friendship and living in community. The importance of having a life that is not just all about me, but it's about we. And what I want to do is, you know, do what I do over and over again, is go back to the beginning. We're going to, you know, go back to Genesis, because I think it's there where we find that why relationships and community and friendship is so important. You know, there are people, and we can just call them ignorant theologians, who think that the reason why God created angels and the reason why God created this world and created people is because he's lonely. And as I said, that's just ignorant. God is not lonely. God has been in relationship, friendship, in love for all eternity. Our God is triune. Our God is eternally in relationship. And when he created this world, it was not because of a need that he had in himself. He's self-sufficient. He creates this world, and in this world, he creates and puts humankind, and he creates us in his image. And part of that being in his image is that we were created to be in relationship. And we see that when he creates this world, and he declares everything good, he creates Adam and he says it's not good. And how did he solve the not good? He created a woman. He's someone that he could love, a wife, someone that would be his companion, his friend, the one who lived and walked with him in this journey we call life. And then in chapter 3, sin enters this world, and with sin, relationships blow up. First is that relationship with God, and the blowing up is seen when Adam and Eve hide from God. You know, they go off in the bushes and they hide, and in their shame, they covered their nakedness. And then they get confronted with their sin, and then we see that sin has spread and affected their own relationship with each other. God says, what you've done, and Adam turns and says, it's that woman you gave me, it's her fault. And the breaking of the relationship with God is shown with them being cast out of the garden. Sin brings separation with God and separation with other people. And it's not long thereafter, Adam have two sons, Adam, you know, Cain and Abel, and then we see how sin affected that relationship. That relationship blows up, and out of envy, Cain kills his younger brother. And part of the punishment of Cain is he is separated, and he's sent off. By the time we get to chapter 6, the whole world is filled with wickedness and a real mess. So the bottom line from what we just see right at the very first chapters of, you know, of Genesis is that sin devastates social relationships. And that leads to loneliness. And Solomon, as we've seen, has been observing his society, his culture, the world in which he lives. And he is observing human relationships. And he's seen how those relationships have been affected by the fall. And the first thing that he sees in there concerning the suffering that's there is he sees tears. People are crying, and they're crying because, he says, there's oppression. There are people that are people of power who are pushing down the people that they view are beneath them. You know, there are the kings, the government. I mean, it takes place today. There's more oppression today than I think that we really realize. There are some governments that are really oppressive. And as if you just turn on the news, you know that slavery is something that's continuing on and on and on and on and on and on. Probably more slaves today than there ever has been. And so we got that oppression. But then it's also in a whole lot of other relationships. It creeps into families where you have husbands and fathers who are oppressive and abusive of their wife and their children. And then you've got wives and who are, they're not as prevalent, but they abuse their husbands through anger and manipulation and pushing and abuse their and oppress their children. And then it gets into the workplace, and there are pastors, people in positions like me, who are very abusive, and they oppress the people in that God has put in their charge to lead them. So there is oppression everywhere. And it says Solomon is looking at that. He draws the conclusion. If you look at our text, he'd be better off being dead than to experience what some of these people are going through. And better yet, not born. Not even having to experience. It would be better not even been born. And that sounds pretty bleak. But I think probably there may be some of you who can maybe identify with what's going on in here. About being oppressed, pushed down by the hands of powerful people. And you understand the tears. And maybe you have wished, I wish I were dead. You know, when we look at the scriptures, we've got Job, who was the most righteous man who was alive at that time. And he, because of what he was going through, losing all of his children, then going bankrupt, and then losing his position within the community. He was one of the most well-respected men in the community. He lost it all. And then his wife, in her pain, says, why are you maintaining your integrity? Just curse God and die. And he doesn't do that, but what he ends up doing is he curses the day of his birth. He says, I wish that day was just blotted out of the calendar. Or, I wish I'd been stillborn. That's pain. And then you got Elijah, because of what he was going through, he runs off into the desert and he just says, God, I'm the last one. I'm the only faithful follower of you in all of Israel. I wish I were dead. Kill me. Okay. So this is common to life. The second thing that he sees when he looks at this world, okay, he sees that oppression and tears. And second thing he says is that the work-life balance is way out of kilter. And the first thing he sees is that envy and jealousy drives a lot of what we do. Okay, I mean, this is not a definitive statement that he's speaking generally. He says, this is not absolute, but this is generally what happens, is this jealousy and envy drives what we do. And I think we all know that and have experienced it one degree or another. Okay, so when we like opened up our closets today, and or pull up the drawers, and we selected something to put on. Everybody did that, right? Everybody selected something to put on. We sure hope so. Okay, and so what we did is, okay, I wonder what I will look halfway decent in. Okay, what tie, vol tie, should I wear today? You know, that type of thing. So what, you know, what is that people will think, well, you look nice today. And don't we like to have somebody to say, ladies, don't you like somebody to compliment what you're wearing? Yeah, sure, because we want to look nice. We want to be noticed, you know, and it drives maybe what kind of vehicle we drive, whether, you know, what truck or what car, maybe what, you know, the things that we buy. We want to be in the know on different situations so that people will look to us. And so that's kind of what he's saying. This envy and jealousies and things drives us to do what we do. And if we don't get what somebody else has, we can become angry or resentful or bitter. You know, we see that in Scripture. Remember David. David was the shepherd boy, and David goes out, and as a teenager, he kills Goliath. And Saul, King Saul sees him and said, I want that guy. And so he drafts David to come join him and become part of his army. And David starts, you know, leading men out to battle. And one day, you know, after battle, everybody's coming in, and Saul comes in, and the women are, you know, yay, Saul. Saul has killed his thousands. Saul has killed. And he's feeling really good because everybody's praising him and acclaiming what he's done. He's killed thousands. Then David comes in, and they say, David has killed his 10,000s. And all of a sudden, now there's a shift of attitude. Saul, who used to love David, now can't stand David and tries to kill David. And David has to flee and runs for years and years and years. And that can happen in our relationships. You know, that's what Solomon is saying. We envy and jealousy can drive us. And, you know, sometimes we don't like it when somebody else receives praise for what they did, and we don't get it for what we did. And so that can make us think. You know, there used to be an advertisement a long time ago, maybe Pantene hair thing, where whoever the lady was that was doing it says, "Don't hate me because I'm beautiful." Envy and jealousies. You know, and you can say, I can't stand them. Their kids are just so perfect. That's what Solomon is saying when he observes this world. Besides this envy and jealousy, then there he looks at this work-life balance. He says some people are just flat out lazy. They have just checked out of life. They, to their own detriment, they do nothing. Or as verse 5, they fold their hands and they eat his own flesh. Solomon calls them fools, the lazy. And then there are other people that are the opposite extreme. They're not lazy, they just work too much. They try to get as much as they possibly can out of life. And he says, Solomon says, they fill both hands. Okay. So you've got those two extremes. And he says, there's a better way. There's a middle way. And he says, work. But don't work so hard that you don't have time for anybody or any other thing. He says, work, earn enough so that you can be quiet, meaning not worry, don't be anxious, you can just rest. And then if you've got enough, you can maybe invite some people over, pulling from an earlier chapter, for a good meal. That's the middle way, he says. Verse 6, better a hand full with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping after the wind. He continues in verses 7 and 8 concerning this work-life balance. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Okay, this guy is the workaholic. This guy, all he has in his life is his work and accumulating. He's getting more and more and more. He gets up early and he works late and he just gathers and gathers because this is his life. Does he need any more? No, he doesn't. He has it in abundance. But there's nobody in his life who can benefit from his money or from what he's producing. Gail and I watched a movie on Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan's, whatever he's called, agent was extremely successful. And he worked hard and he earned a whole lot of money and he represented a lot of people. And then he talked about how he's going to sell his business and retire. And he was a miserable guy. You can see it in the movie. And then he sells his, he makes, you know, like I'll just say it's $100 million. And then after he sold it, he's in a restaurant and he's eating all by himself. He had enough money, he could have fed everybody in there and everybody would have loved him there and he could have invited them to join in, but he didn't. He had no friends. All he had was himself. And that's what this man is. And he says, and then what happens? He dies, and he has no friends or relatives to leave his money to. Why would a person do that? Why would they be a workaholic? Living to work and work to live. Okay, because, yeah, Solomon doesn't tell us, but yeah, if this is the way I can, you know, maybe I find happiness. This is the way in which I fill that hole, that mess that's in there, that brokenness that's in there. I'm hoping that this will do it. My productivity or my accumulating, or if I'm so busy, I don't have to think about it. You know, what happened then happens today. We have all these, I think, different categories of people in our society and maybe in our church. Solomon continues, verse number 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now remember what's going on here. Solomon is observing his world. Okay? He is that shepherd king. And he is calling his people together and he's explaining to them what he has seen out there. And he sees these things, learn from these failures. Don't go down this path. This path does not lead to thriving at all. He says, learn from that. Avoid these types of dangers. He said, I have seen that people think that they can do life all by themselves. I've seen people that think that they don't need anybody, that they're an army of one. He said, don't believe that, life is much better if you share it. Life is much better if you're living for we and not just for me. Life is better in community than it is being alone. Verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from a prison to a throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led. Yet those who will come later will not rejoice at him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. I think what he's saying in here to us is that we need people in our life who are willing to speak the truth to us. You know, we need people who are willing to point out the blind spot and who will call us out when we're starting to play the fool. He's telling us, if somebody is willing to come to you and speak truth to you or to point out something in your life that you yourself can't see, don't play the fool. Listen to them. Do we have to believe everything that people tell us about ourselves? No, but we need to listen and evaluate. Is this true or not? This king was the fool. I think what he's also saying in here is that, you know, if we live wisely, we can rise. You know, had that youth who was poor and went all the way to be king. If we are wise, we can rise. We don't need to be necessarily held down by the environment in which we were born. But realize that popularity is a fickle thing. Yeah, if you're on top, everybody wants to be your friend. But if you start to slide, people are going to start turning away from you and look for the next person, the next thing. Popularity is a fickle thing. And even if you do everything right, they're going to forget you. That's the world, Solomon says, in which we live. So, what's the solution to this mess? Solomon doesn't give it to us. He just says, this is the way life is. And this is the way life is going to be, right? This is our life. It's not just what took place in Solomon's day. It's what took place in our life. And it's going to be this way 100 years from now. The people that are above are going to hurt the people that are beneath. Jealousy and envy are going to drive things. And people are going to get hurt. And life is going to be hard. It was back then, and it is today. You know, there are going to be times when we stumble and fall. There are going to be times when work gets overwhelming. There's going to be times where we might feel like, I'm going to die, or just, I'd like to. Come, Lord Jesus, just come. Put me out of my misery. That's life. Now, though Solomon doesn't tell us the solution to this, what he does do is he tells us a way to have joy in the mess, in the brokenness. And I think that's what we all want. We want the joy in it. And he says, the way is through having good friends. Friends who will sit with us in our pain. There was nobody to comfort the people that were crying. If we have a good friend and we're crying, if we're weeping, they will come and sit with us, weep with those who weep. There are those who will help us carry our burdens, bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. A good friend is one that you can be yourself. And you don't have to pretend. And a friend will not only weep with you when you weep, he will rejoice when you rejoice. So when you succeed, a good friend will rejoice with you and won't be threatened by that. You know, a friend will help us in our struggle. You know, friend will have our back. Somebody that we can count on. It can be warmth in a cold, cold world. Friend will help us identify blind spots. And a good friend will not leave us even if we're starting to play the fool. I think that's Solomon's solution or way to have joy in the mess. Okay, who here would like to have friends like that? Raise your hand. Yeah. We all do. And that's what the Lord wants for us. I mean, we were created to be in relationship. So the question is why is it that so often our relationships are superficial? We want depth of relationship. We were created for depth of relationship. But a lot of times, they're not there. They're just surface. I think Solomon gives us some answers to that. The first is that a lot of times our relationships are not deep because we are jealous and envious of other people and what they have and how they've been blessed. You know, another reason why we're superficial and not very deep is because we're indifferent. Or maybe selfish, in that we can see somebody hurting. They're in obvious pain. Their left life, we'll say, is a mess. And we can walk right by. Why do we do? I don't want to get involved in that. Or I don't know what to say or what to do. So we don't do anything. But you know, Job's friends didn't know what to say either. But what they did is they just came and sat. They came and sat with him for days. They're saying, we're with you on this. We don't know what we can do, but we're with you. Another reason why relationships can be superficial is because we're so busy. You know, we can be busy with work or we can be busy with ministry and service. But we be go, so that we don't notice or we don't have time for these other things, for this depth. We're going from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. How busy is too busy? I don't know. But I do know that we can go through the drive-through window and pick up some food or call out for pizza a whole lot more often than we fix a meal at home and invite some friends over for a meal. Or we're much more willing to go to the mall or go through the, you know, catalogs on the internet searching for something to buy than we are willing to, you know, buy a cup of coffee and share it, you know, with a friend at, you know, at the coffee shop. We're just busy. Solomon gives another reason why relationships can be not to the depth that they ought to be, is because we've been hurt before. And some of you know, you open yourself up to somebody or to some people, and you kind of expose yourself, and then they stab you in the heart. And you say, that's the last time I'm going to do that. And identify, so you identify with Simon and Garfunkel's song, you know, I'm a rock, I'm an island. You know, I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. Shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I'm a rock, I'm an island. A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. So the fear of hurt can interfere with relationships. If I open up, I may get hurt. And nobody likes pain. And, you know, I'm sure Solomon didn't mention, if you have other reasons maybe why you struggle with having relational depth. But don't wait until you spiritually fall. And that's what he's talking about. You know, person fall, when they're by themselves, that person falls, there's nobody there to help them up. Don't wait till you fall to have the relationships. You know, don't wait until you're so emotionally needy that all you can do is just cry. And cry. And wish life was over. What's the next question? If we desire these relationships, type of relationships, and if we don't have them, what's the next question? How do we get them? Yeah. Just how do we get these relationships that we all want, that God wants us to have? I know that this type of thing, these relationships, are in this church. Some of you all are experiencing these types of relationships. I know that. Others of you are beginning to. Some of you wish you could, but you just don't know how. And I wish I could give you a, you know, do this, this, and this, the 1, 2, 3, and then all life will be great and every relationship will be just as God wants it to be. But I can't do that. But I know it can be part of a beginning is don't just use this big group as, you know, where the basis of your relationships. You've got to get in smaller groups. And it can be, you can start with a Sunday school class and get in relationship with that way. And what's that? You say, Carter, I am in a Sunday school class. I say, yeah, but you sit way in the very back. Come up a little bit closer, you know, type of thing. Or get into a small group, one of the women's Bible studies or men's Bible study or a couple's Bible study, a group. You know, when we got a men's prayer breakfast, eat breakfast, talk breakfast, sing breakfast, coming up. Men, come to that. That's a good social thing. Women are have their socials. There's going to be a church work day. Things like that that gets out of this type of a structure and just where we can be a mass of people and can start getting into life and doing a little bit of relationship together. I think that's where it starts. Bread breakers is a good thing because you're with the same people on three different occasions. You know, don't wait for somebody else to take the first step. Be willing to take the first step and the second step and the third step and the fourth step. You say, well, Carl, that's a lot of work. And I say, yeah, it is a lot of work. Relationships are work. Well, if I take the first, second, third, and even fourth step, then I will have these great relationships. No, not necessarily. You know, and it doesn't mean that you won't get hurt. But this is something that we were created for, and it's worth trying to have. And I do think that Westminster is a place where it's okay to be who you are. So maybe the first thing to do is, let's stop pretending that we're somebody that we're not, and stop pretending that we've got every single thing together, because we don't. And if somebody drops the mask, don't withdraw in horror. Give them a hug. I was talking to a guy yesterday who used to attend here. I hadn't in a while. And he said he saw Wayne recently. And what did Wayne do? Gave him a hug. And he says, he always asks me, how are you here and how are you here? And that meant a whole lot to this fellow. Giving him the opportunity to be real. And I'll hug you no matter how you are. Let me give you three reasons why I need this. Why we need to do something about it, basically. First of all, we need it as individuals. And the people around us really need it. And thirdly, Jesus died to make it all possible. You know, we are responsible for the mess. I mean, well, I wasn't Adam and Eve. I didn't do the first sin, though. Yeah, but that's true. But we all perpetuated things. Every one of us have hurt other people. Every one of us have walked past other people, refused to enter in, and we have done these types of things. We have not lived these perfect lives in relationship. And so we are, in a sense, are part of the problem. But what we see in the gospel is that God takes the initiative to fix all the brokenness of relationships, that broken relationship that we have vertically, and then the ones that we have horizontally, and even works on the ones internally. Okay. And psychiatrists, you know, you can look this up. It's really interesting. And we'll say that social isolation is about the worst thing that can happen to a person. And so when in prison, you know, what they do is, you know, they put the people in isolation. And it is extremely hard on them. Some of them go crazy. The aloneness, because we were created for relationships. But what we have is we have God taking on human flesh, and he's coming down into this world, and he suffers the aloneness. When he begins his ministry, his family, you're crazy. They think he's kind of gone insane, and they want to go take him home and put him away. And then he gives himself to the multitudes. And then they just start leaving him. And so many leave that he turns to the 12 and says, will you guys also leave me? And then as he's approaching, you know, the cross, you know, the upper room, he tells his disciples in the upper room, he says, guys, I have been so looking forward to this. He washes their feet, and he wants them to know how much he loves them. And as they're eating, he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. And they, huh. And guys, guess what? The rest of you are going to desert me. Peter says, ain't no way. And they agree, ain't no way. And they said, Peter, yeah, and you're going to deny me three times. Then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, leaves the nine, takes his three closest friends to be with him in his struggle. And he says, stay here and pray. And he goes off to pray, and he feels like he's going to die. He comes back, and what are they doing? Sleeping. They abandon him. He wakes them up and says, pray, guys. He goes back and he prays. He comes back, and what happens? What are they doing? Sleeping. Wakes them up. He's left all alone. And then he goes and he's put on trial. And he's alone on trial. He's alone in the cross. He's alone in the darkness. And then you hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus do that? So that we wouldn't have to be. You know, he was willing to be rejected by the Father so that we could be embraced. He was willing to be cursed so that we could be blessed. He was willing to experience hell so that we could go to heaven. He would be rejected so that we could be adopted. He did all of that so that we could be in relationship with the Father, with our triune God, and with each other. And so Jesus goes to heaven, and you know what he does? He sends us the Holy Spirit to be with us, in fact, to be in us. And then he gives us to each other, till we're part of the body of Christ, so that we are Jesus with flesh on, so that we can experience the love of God. That's what the relationships are supposed to be. We are supposed to love each other like Jesus does. I think that's what God would have for us as a church, as a body. And it begins with a right relationship with God. And then maybe understanding how we failed on these things and confessing that sin and then giving ourselves back to God to be who he wants us to be and thanking him for all that he's done for us in Christ and for giving us to one another, for planting this church and then bringing us together. Thank him for what he wants to do. Let's have a time of silent prayer and then we'll have and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, we all know that life can be hard, and sometimes very hard. This is not heaven. Sometimes we seek to control our world and make everything fit together. But we've been told throughout the first chapters of Ecclesiastes, it ain't going to work. We can't. But what we learn is that you have a way in which we can thrive in this world and find joy in this world. And you give things to us as your good gifts. Open our eyes to the good gifts that you give us. And may we use them. May we open the gifts, the presents. And one of the gifts is one another, people. So we thank you for the gifts that are around us, the people in our lives. We ask that you would make our relationships deep and rich. There would be a difference among us than there is out in the world, because there's a difference between us. We have you. Father, may we be those who do weep with those who weep, sit with the suffering. May we be those who can enter into the joys of each other. May we be a safe place where masks can be taken off and we can reveal what's going on. And if we play the fool, may we not be abandoned by our friends. May this be a good and safe place, a place where Jesus is king and rules. Father, I thank you that you have given us the gift of what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. And it's a simple thing of bread and juice. But it teaches so much, reminds us so much, reminds us of our sin and the greatness of our Savior and how much you love us. Reminds to us that you can fully satisfy. It reminds us that we are in community together. We're one loaf. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Reminds us that our sins are forgiven. It's used by your Spirit to strengthen us, to deepen our commitment to you. It reminds us of your commitment to us. So take these things and use them for your purposes in our lives. And when we leave this place, may we say, yes, it was good that we were here and that we met with you. And we saw you and your people. Amen. Stand. And now may the Lord bless you, keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.